My friends, we are in a new sermon series, and it's very, very exciting to start this off. We are going to be going through the Gospel of Matthew, just three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, through what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. And so I hope that you will enjoy this. Today we kind of kick off in the Beatitudes, which means blessings, and see what Christ has for us. But this sermon is kind of like his inaugural sermon. He just gets done being tempted in the wilderness. He calls his disciples into action. He's healing people, and people are bringing their sick to them. And then he takes a moment, he takes a beat, he gathers them all up on like a mountainside or a hillside. I think it's more like a hill if you go there. And gets them all together and preaches this sermon that is so radical, that is so countercultural of that time and in our time. It behooves us to sit here and look at this and see what it really means, what it truly means to walk the Jesus way, to keep in step with him on the narrow path that he lays out for all of the people who call upon his name and who are faithful to him, to live these kingdom principles out and to have the realization, to be shook to the core, that maybe, just maybe, our ways and our system of life is drastically different than what Jesus has laid out for us. And that how that may have gotten into our systems of faith as well. And that Jesus takes a moment and says, hear me, my friends, and hear the truth of the kingdom of heaven. So I am excited. To start this all off, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to shout it out. Just think about it. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? When you think about that, think about why you would say that you are blessed. I've been in ministry for about 16 years, gone on 17 years, and in that time, I have been a youth minister, I have been a worship director, I've been a communications manager, I've been a church administrator, I have been an associate pastor, I have not been a janitor, but I have cleaned up things, and of course, a senior pastor. I've been around the church block and have been in three different congregations, and I have had in each congregation multiple people at one point or another would come up to me and they would say, oh, Mike, I am just so blessed. I am blessed. And they are well-meaning and they are trying to be humble and they are good-hearted. But what they mean when they say, oh, Mike, I am so blessed, they mean I have great things. I've got great things in my life, a beautiful home, a wonderful spouse, a family, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I've had a successful career, financial stability that has now grown into financial prosperity and relatively good health. I don't think any of us can get through this life without having some sort of bumps and bruises in that department. But just all these great and wonderful things have happened to me, and I am just so blessed. And yes, my friends, all of that is good. All of that is good. This is not a sermon to be ashamed of those things. All of those things are good. They're wonderful to have in life, and it's right to give God thanks and honor for the great things that have been given to you. But blessing in the Greek, as we will see it here in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, if you're not familiar, there's at least 10 verses that start off with blessed are you, blessed are this, blessed are that. That word blessing or blessed means a deep, abiding joy and contentment that comes from a right relationship with God. A deep abiding joy and contentment, happiness, that comes from a right relationship with God. Those who are favored by God, who are blessed, happy, and experience his grace and favor in their lives. Yes, it's right to give God credit and thanks for the favorable things in our life that we have obtained. But if we cross the theological bridge and believe that we are blessed because of those things, that we are highly favored and rightly seen by God because we have all of those things, then we make the dangerous leap that those who do not have such wonderful things are not blessed. We are blessed by the things that we have. We are blessed to be in the country that we live in, to be in the state that we live in, to be the Ohio State, whatever. We're blessed by all of those things. Good on Ohio State. I'll cheer for them. But those who don't have those things, what happens here in biblical times, they had a mindset. Their culture was that if you were sick, if you were a leper, if you were divorced, if you were financially destitute, if you had bad things happening to you, then you cannot be touched. You had done something wrong to the gods or to God, and be gone from me. You're cursed in some way. Or that you need to work harder to pull yourself out of the situation, and then the blessings of life will flow. It does create and reinstitutes and kind of solidifies an us versus them mentality that all of humanity across the ages have done a bang-up job of keeping in place. You know, humanity across the ages has done a wonderful job of keeping the have and have-nots in place. It could be a caste system that some countries just say, yeah, it's a caste system. Other countries are like, we don't have a caste system, and then 100% they do. And different classes and different privilege that are here because there are some that have and it succeeded and those that didn't, and well, I don't know what's going on with you. I think the best illustration, a real-time illustration that I got from this of the different ways of haves and have-nots and how it creates a sense of superiority in us is that have any of you ever traveled on a plane? Right? Anyone first class? Anyone bought a first class ticket? Raise your hand if you have. It's okay. Do not be ashamed. I have bought a first class ticket. It was American Airlines. It was like $50 for the upgrade, but by Jove, I was in first class and it was fancy. It was wonderful up there. But have you ever gone on an international flight? They do it on purpose. They walk you through the plane to go through first class, business class, and then the peons with coach. And you see the beds that they're laying in, the curtains that they draw, and a filet mignon dinner, like they have an open-faced grill in the back of the plane. I don't know where they're getting filet mignons, but that's what they're serving them. I buy Southwest. And Southwest has open seating at the moment, right? But you can pay $25 to get on the plane first. Everyone gets a seat, supposedly. Everyone gets a seat on Southwest, but you can pay $25 both ways each, $50 total, to get on the plane first. Do you know how many times I've paid that fee? Every time that I have booked, because I want to be on the plane first. I want to get my seat first. I want to take my mid-size carry-on, which is a backpack that's supposed to go underneath the seats. I'm not doing that because I only have one carry-on. Forget everybody else. It's going up there, and I got room for my feetsies because I paid my $25 to sit here first and put my stuff where I want to put it. It's a have and have-nots. I paid my money, and I want those things. This is an ingrained human thing. This is all of us, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, we do have this sense of superiority if we can. If we have the means. And what happens is, especially in Christian circles, we begin to muddy it up and think, I have all this stuff because God has blessed me. They are great things, and God may be giving them to you for some sort of purpose, but your blessing comes from a different place. So as we enter into this new sermon series, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see Jesus take kingdom values and take the earthly, worldly values and turn them on their head. Render them all to rust and rubble because that's all that they really are. And for the next few weeks, we begin each of these Beatitudes, his opening attention grabber of his sermon, to redefine what it means to receive God's blessing and to be blessed. And my hope for us all, self-included with my feetsies on Southwest, is that this will knock at some of our worldly conceptions and values that may have taken root over the years and we didn't realize it. It'll kind of shake us up a little bit, open our eyes to see how this may have skewed our understanding of faith and witness, even though you may not have realized it. It's not to chastise anyone here. We're not chastising. It's to experience the freedom and grace in Christ by hearing the truth and loosening these falsehoods that may have grabbed hold of us, that have conformed us into the image of the world, and to boldly step onto the path, the Jesus way, as it were, to follow his kingdom principles. So let's dive in. We're going to get into it. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's going to take us all the way up to about the summer. So you think of a long sermon that I've given. Listen, Jesus be preaching a lot here, okay? And so we're going to be doing that and going through it. Let's open up to the first beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as I said, if just to recap, not to repeat myself, this is coming after the temptation in the woods. Disciples have been called into discipling. He's been healing people, and he takes a moment and gathers them all together just to kind of get them centered. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he taught them by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, right out of the gate, this is such a kind of explosion of a statement. It's the first one, and he's saying how you have this contentment, this right relationship with God, is actually to be destitute. It's actually to be destitute, begging, totally nothing in spirit. The commentators that I read through all of this all gave a very strong warning about interpreting this passage. Because the thing is that if you just look at Matthew's text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we actually miss out on a bigger picture that Jesus is saying. This beatitude also shows up in Luke's gospel, and that's one of the great things that we have with our scripture. There's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which gives us four different perspectives of what has gone on. You may have heard this before. It's like a car accident. Something happens, a car accident happens. You could have witnesses on either side of the block that all agree an accident has happened but got different perspectives as to what actually happened. And you put that together to get the full story. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," whereas Luke just says, "Blessed are the poor," period. And the problem with this is that if you just look at each one in isolation, you miss it. You miss the whole kind of harmony of what Jesus is saying. So if we take Luke's, "Blessed are the poor," poor meaning, just what I said, destitute, begging, marginalized, no financial means of security. The only way that they can get help is if someone is beneficial to them. They're just kind of out there in society, not to be messed with. If we look at that, then we run the risk of over-secularizing what Luke said. That, "Blessed are the poor," meaning those who have renounced all of their worldly items, who have renounced all of their riches, who have casted that all away, those are the people who are blessed and happy. It's a little bit heartless if you think about it, because let's go up to a person that is like the definition of poor and say, "Now listen, buck up. You're supposed to be happy." You know, you got God's blessing. I think they'd have a different meaning. So it doesn't mean that. And then if you take Matthew's just by itself, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," we run the risk of over-spiritualizing it in that you just need to be humble and that rich people can be blessed as well, just as long as they're humble and say humble things. It's actually a harmonization of both. You take both of those together, and what Jesus is saying are, blessed are the physically, emotionally, spiritually poor, people who understand they are at the bottom. People who understand in life and in their spiritual life, there is nothing that they can do to get themselves out of that basement. And the only thing that they can do is to receive the help from the only one who can give it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so what this does is it calls us all into an understanding that we are all in the kind of same boat here. That if all of us have the understanding that that's where we begin, at the bottom of our lives, of our sin-stained lives, then the amount of grace that is to be given to each and every one of us is the same. It's the same. The same grace that I received is the same grace that the thief on the cross, who committed some sort of thievery on the cross, but then looked to Jesus and said, "Please remember me in your kingdom of heaven." And Jesus says, "Surely you'll be meet with me in paradise." The other thief mocks Jesus, wants nothing to do with him, and does not have the conception in thinking that this is the exact thing that he needs. The Gospel of Luke has a parable of Jesus. Jesus teaches about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector are praying. The problem with this is the Pharisee would be kind of like the have, would be the person who has spiritual righteousness, who has spiritual authority, who has done all the good things in his life. And he sits and he stands there and he prays and he says, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you so much for all of the wonderful things that you've given, and that I'm not like that guy over there. Like, I am not like what's going on and the poor things, the dead things that are happening there. Thank you for the life that you've given me." And the tax collector very humbly just says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus ends the teaching and says, which one do you think gets the blessing? Which one gets the exaltation? The one who lauded himself for all the righteousness that he thought that he had, or the one who comes basically naked and barren and says, just have mercy on me, I am a sinner. To say I'm truly blessed means to understand that Jesus, by his grace and mercy, favored me. Sinful, dead in my sins, me. I am blessed because he knows my failings, he knows my insufficiency, and yet he called me his own. My friends, this opening statement, as I said, is this wake-up call to not ever think that our spirituality and our salvation ever surpasses somebody else's. That our station in life, that our haves, the things that we have, doesn't make us any better than those who don't have anything at all. To not ever think that we're more spiritual, more blessed than that mess that's over there, and to compare ourselves to that and think that, you know, God has brought us to a great place of favor because of that. We're in the same boat, all fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot be, as Tim Keller puts it, middle class in spirit. Now, don't jump ahead. Don't think that now I'm going to just blame the middle class for everyone's problems. It's not what I'm doing. What Tim Keller is saying, if there's poor in spirit, there might be this other thing that's middle class in spirit. That's not as destitute and not as not having anything else, but it's kind of living comfortable where they're at. We can't be middle class in spirit believing that our standing and the privileges that we have in our life, that eventually God just kind of owes us things. Because of our good standing and because of our industry and our energy, God should be answering our prayers. And he should be showing up. And he should be giving us those good things so that we know that we are continued to be blessed, to have that reward. Middle class in spirit creates an attitude in life that may look to those who are poorer than ourselves and demand that they pull themselves up by their bootstraps, that they help themselves out of that mess before we can help them out of the mess that they created. And the problem with that mentality, what I think Jesus is saying here out of the gate, because they too had that mentality of that if you are cursed with some sort of disease, your husband left you, or God took your men out of your life, think of Ruth and Naomi, and you're cursed, that's what Naomi's new name was, I'm cursed, right? If that's you, you need to figure that out before you can kind of come in to being into the temple, to being with us. Jesus says, not quite. Because that mentality forgets that all of us are complete and utter messes. That mentality forgets about the spiritual mess that we have been found in, that we have created. It forgets that Jesus went to great lengths to pull us out of that mess without any expectation that we participate in any way, shape, or form. Without any expectation that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and then he will bless us. The Beatitudes are a lot like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, Moses, also on a mountain, delivers those Ten Commandments, and they start off with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, I am the sovereign Lord and I brought you out of Egypt before you did anything else. Jesus is just kind of taking that and turning it and showing them what is really meant here. With Christ, we have everything we could ever want. He has given it to us without any physical activity on our own. And yet, as humanity, we find ourselves always in the have and have-nots with an attitude of those people need to pull themselves out of that mess and they will be fine. Why should I be expected to do anything else? Are there repercussions for our actions in life? Yes, 100%. There are repercussions for the actions that we make. Do I have the right to hold those repercussions over another person? To spiritually hold that over them and be like, you got to get right before you can even come to close to get right with God? No, we don't have that right to do. We have systems in place. We have law. We have justice. And they are there to maintain civil order. But too often, I think, we demand that those who are poor have to get right with the system before anything spiritual shows up. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my friends, if I could, and this is dangerous, but I feel like Jesus is looking at us and be like, you know, I can see your train of thought there, but it's completely misplaced. And not only is it completely misplaced, it has set the church up on a trajectory that isn't quite the path that I want you on. And so we go back to the Sermon on the Mount and start here. Well, who is really blessed? It's those who 100% know that everything in their life means nothing. And the mess that which they are found is the same mess as everybody else, because we have all fallen short and therefore can only take what Jesus can give to bring us out of that station in life and to have that right relationship and be blessed. So, how does this way alter our way? That's this whole idea. We're talking about the way of Jesus. How do we get off of the way of the world and onto the way of Jesus? Because this mindset is completely countercultural to our time and to their time today. We live in a time right now where success means hard work and industry and energy, and that the reward of life resides there, and that really and truly faith is just an addition to those things. That faith kind of comes alongside. And if faith comes alongside with everything that I am doing, it's something that I can add on. It's not something that is leading my very life. Then I can change it. I can change the things that Jesus say that aren't as culturally appropriate today and make it kind of fit what I'm doing. That's the broad way of walking. That's not the narrow path. The narrow path of Jesus' way is fairly narrow, more narrow than we may think. And Paul noticed that this is a timeless human problem to allow the ways of the world to totally mess with us. He says in Romans 12:2, do not become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize that he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you that is always dragging you down to its level of immaturity. Just sit there and see those words. It's from Eugene Peterson. The culture around you always dragging you down. That is what the evil one, that is what the devil uses all the time. The culture brings us down and gets into our heads and our hearts to think that this some sort of amalgamation of faith and success and Jesus and American values and Christian values and all that kind of stuff, that this is what it really is. And Jesus is saying, like, just listen to what I have to say here in the gospel and respond to that. Don't let it bring you down. God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. The Jesus way of thinking is this nuclear bomb statement that says to the world, if you continue to bow down to the altar of success and money, power, prominence, and religious superiority, you just might find yourselves outside the kingdom with a ticket that says, no, I have no idea who you are. Faith in Christ is not an addition to what we have. It's not a crutch to help us when we momentarily slip. And it definitely isn't something that separates us away from everyone else, that makes us more than, better than, and more privileged. Our faith makes us holy and sets us apart, yes, but to be sent back into this evil world, to go back in and be bearers of the truth and light for everyone else who is still stuck in the messes that we were stuck in, no matter their station and no matter what's going on. The grace and blessing of Christ is our everything. No matter how great or small you may be in this timeline of history. Blessed are the poor in spirit, all of us, who are fully dependent and reliant on God alone, from the greatest of these to the least of these. Now, I want to end with an illustration from Rich Velotis, who wrote the book, The Narrow Path, which deals with the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says, what it means to be spiritually poor. To be spiritually poor is to acknowledge our profound need for God's life and love. It is a confession of inadequacy. Over the years, I've heard people say that religion in general and Christianity in particular is for weak people, is for weak people who need a crutch to help them get through life. I remember having a conversation with someone who mentioned this need for religion's crutch, and I told him that I disagreed with his portrayal of Christianity. As he prepared to state his case, I told him that Christianity was more than a crutch for the weak. It's a wheelchair. It's a gurney. It's a hospital. No, better yet, It's a hearse. Christianity is a hearse. And it doesn't say you have a limp and therefore offers a crutch. It announces that we are dead and in need of a power outside ourselves to bring us to life. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. So it's not so much, are you blessed? Sure. But why are you blessed? Not because of the things of merit, the objects that we have obtained, the comfort of our lives, but because if you truly possess and profess Jesus as your Savior, you realize at some point in your life that the stuff that we obtain and the things that happen doesn't really matter. You realize the valley of the mountaintop, that you are a happy little mess, destitute and dead to our sins, begging for some sort of relief. And that relief and that blessing, that right relationship, comes from Jesus alone. Thanks be to God, from his mouth, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You don't need to try to mound up anything else. You don't need to try to obtain anything to get to where I'm at. You just need to come naked as you are and receive the right relationship of God. Amen. Lord, I thank you for challenging statements, and I pray that what we just talked about takes some root in all of our lives. It allows us to be thankful for the life that we may have, be thankful for the good things, and if we so could, in maturity, be thankful even for the bad. But to realize that our true blessing, oh God, comes from you and your claim on our life, that no amount of anything that we have obtained or privilege that we have could bring that to us. It was by your choice and by your grace, seeking us out and gripping our hearts so that we may profess that you are our Lord above all else. I pray that for us, that it would change the way in which we think and how we interact in life as we come across those who are having a hard time, and not ignore, but sympathize and empathize of what's going on, and do whatever we can to help and to bring the truth of the source of comfort, which is you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My friends, it is well with your soul. We were joking this morning in worship band. I said, what if we just renamed all of the hymns with how we felt on the day? Like, it's okay with my soul, you know. But what we just learned today, that all of us have moments like that where it's just okay, where life is a mess. Remind yourselves of this, of the good news of what we heard today, that even at the pit of the most messiest of our lives, Jesus is there and has called you by name into glorious light, into a glorious relationship with him that surpasses everything else that we could ever have or ever want. And so go out with that good news. Share that with people who are lost into the patterns of this world, who look to the world for hope and for restoration that's never going to come. Give them the good news that Jesus is here and is waiting on them. Go in his grace and go in his love. Amen. Have a great day, everybody.